Our Father and God, for the time again before us to study thy word, may God the Holy Spirit convey to us the necessary information as we open our minds and understanding to thy truth, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For we ask in his name, amen. All right, we've studied so far to the Greek word katharizo in verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. Remember again, the corrected translation reads something like this: who gave himself on our behalf, or gave himself as a substitution for us, in order that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. And now we begin a list of positives. The first positive is simply called purified, or purify, in the New American Standard. I believe it's cleanse in the King James. But the word actually means more than that. It means that we have a position. It means we have a standing as other than simply unclean, as individuals were looked upon in the ancient world. As far as the Jews were concerned, there were only really two classifications of people, and that were the clean and the unclean. The unclean were simply all Gentile peoples. It wasn't until the first century when there was that marked differentiation where you had the threefold classification of people: the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And so some of the ideas that were carried over by virtue of this word, I think, connoted the same thing. So it's a word of distinction. We also took up the Greek word that is used for separation or sanctification, and it is a word from aios. I want to add some things to that, by the way. The verb is from agiazo. That's A-G-I-A-Z-O. The breathing on the alpha is heavy, but it is not quite as it is transliterated, hagiazo. There's no way in which you pronounce it that way. Agiazo, and then from aios. The word holy is taken from this word. The word to be sanctified is taken from this word, as well as another, which you don't have in your notes yet, and it is a word that is legitimately identifying the believer in Christ. In fact, it is almost used as a title, and that is the word saint. Saint, of course, as most of you know, the word is generally identified with someone who has belonged to or been associated with the Roman Catholic Church and has died, and then about maybe 100 or 200 years later, they decide that they are in fact going to give that person sainthood, and because of their particular activities, they are given that particular title. Now, that is found nowhere in the Scripture. The word saint has reference to all believers because of their identity in Christ. It is not something you gain on the basis of works, but rather is something that you are given at the moment of salvation to make you distinct from other members of the human race. We could almost say that because of our aristocratic position in the royal family, and because of the fact that we are a peculiar people, and that we are a new spiritual species, the word saint identifies us as such. Now, I realize that this isn't something that we go around calling each other, even though you have, for example, Saint Bill or Saint William, and we have Saintess Robin, and there's no male or female factor either. Saint is saint, irrespective. Saint John, I've often got a kick out of the revelation where it says the revelation of Saint John the Divine. I really don't know what any of that means as far as the King James is concerned, because number one, John was not divine. Number two, it wasn't his revelation to begin with, because the first verse in the revelation says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it should have been called the revelation according to Saint John, or John the Apostle. Simple enough. I am Saint John. There is Saint Philip. and St. Mary, and so on. St. Mary, that's, and St. Mary, and St. Mary, and St. Mary, and St. Bob, and St. Bob, 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 and then Bill, 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 then Jerry, 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 Jerry. We have a run on these things. Now we're getting an influx of Phils, and St. Phil, 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 Phil. And if your name is something other than that, St. Mark, Sheila's unique. She's the only one. St. Sheila. Okay. Hagiadzor, Hagiadzor. All right, let's continue where we left off last time. You should have, by the way, that our Lord has three royal warrants, three royal titles, each of which, of course, emphasize a very distinct part of his existence, or his person, better yet. His first royal warrant is that he is God. So that has primarily to do with his deity. And the royal title is the Son of God. His royal family in heaven is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The second royal warrant or title is in his humanity. Jesus Christ as humanity, from the point of his physical birth, emphasis on his being a member of the royal family of David. And he, of course, is the direct descendant from the fourth son of David and Bathsheba, namely Nathan. His royal title then is called the Son of David. And whenever you see that reference in Scripture, you will know that it's referring to his being a member of the dynasty of David, or the royal family of David. Mary, of course, as you know, was descendant from Nathan, whereas Joseph was descendant from Solomon, and then eventually the line was cut off when it came down to that individual that was cursed because of his terrible, terrible crimes against God and against humanity. And he's called by two different names. We'll just leave him as he's called in disdain, Coniah. His real name, by the way, was Jeconiah, but the Jet, you see, implies that he had something to do with God. And so what they did is they just simply dropped the first part of his name and just concluded by simply calling him Coniah. That would be if someone's name was Timotheus or Timothy. The implication is that he who honors God, all right? And eventually you see in the life of the individual, so from that point on, you just simply call him T, because, which means what? Because there's no honor there as such, and therefore you leave out the second part. Names were given in the ancient world to describe and to reflect what they actually sensed and expected out of their offspring. I think we have somewhat of that even today. The third royal warrant has to do with his resurrection, ascension, and session, and his royal title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Bright and Morning Star, and it is somewhere in here that we left off on Thursday. Under point two, we'll take up the words themselves and how they are used throughout the Scripture, and that will give you a better understanding of the term and the phrase sanctification. We've already taken up, for example, that sanctification is threefold. You have three distinct and definite areas, and you should learn that you never confuse the three, never confound them. For example, you have positional sanctification. That is what you are at the point of salvation. As soon as you received or recognized or breathed out faith in Christ, you immediately were sanctified. You were sanctified, set apart to God. Now the Holy Spirit, that's your position. The Holy Spirit is working in you, in us, to actively get us involved in the experience of sanctification, or the practice of sanctification. And therefore, we call that simply experiential and or practical sanctification. That's the second part. But see, there are those that confuse the two. They say that because you are not walking experientially the way you should in the Christian life, then you have lost what you initially were positionally. Not so. What you are positionally is something you receive from God once for all. What you are practically is what you do with what God has given to you as assets so that you can live the Christian life effectively and pleasing to Him. Now, here's a statement that you should burn into your minds. Because your practice is not what it should be, never alters your position in Christ. All right? Practice and position have nothing whatever to do with each other, per se, in that one changes the other. Now, practice may have an awful lot to do with position because it sets up the potentiality that positionally we have our sanctification, and therefore the Spirit then has a point of reference to which He can instruct us and guide us in the Christian life. If you didn't have the position called sanctification, there's nothing from which He could draw information to induce us, if you please, to live it according to His plan and purpose. The last is simply called ultimate. Ultimate sanctification is removal of the body. A new body is given, a glorified one, and the individual then receives the ultimate sense of sanctification. And what I've done with it over the years, and I mentioned this on either Wednesday or Thursday of last week, that when you combine position and practice, you will simply have ultimate. Right now, it is progressional. By the way, you'll also see that in some manuals, especially in basic manuals and or theological books. It is either called experiential sanctification, it is called practical sanctification, or progressive. And because somebody sees that, they think that you have to work out being sanctified. Well, in one sense, you do. But you see, you even have a point of reference. The moment you accepted Christ the Savior, the arrow indicates that, the X, the very moment, you receive the position called sanctification. The same as you receive the position called redeemed. But we know that redemption is even progressive, and then there's an ultimate state of redemption to where we receive what? The new body. Because that part of us has not been redeemed yet. The body has not fallen under any of the aspects of redemption. The soul is redeemed. Now, would it be true to say then, with this as an outline, that we are saved, we are being saved, and we are going to be saved? Yes. Each aspect of doctrine has with it the idea of position, of experience, and then the ultimate state. And ultimate always involves heaven. Always involves our eternal existence, our eternal state. Many years ago, the Methodist Church, as you know, was founded by the teachings of John and Charles Wesley. It was referred to as Wesleyan Methodism. Eventually, they became very, very liberal in their ideas. It was originally a very hellfire, brimstone-type message. The only error that I can see at the beginning that both Wesley and both Charles and his brother had, well, first of all, you should recognize that when they left England to come to the United States to evangelize the peoples of the United States, very interesting, they were witnessed to by someone. Come to find out, neither one of them was saved. That's interesting. They came to evangelize, and they weren't even believers. Okay, so they, in fact, found Christ the Savior here in the States under somebody's ministry. I can't remember exactly when. But in the meantime, followers followed the whole Wesleyan position, the whole Methodist position. And because of the fact that they became extremely apostate, that many branched off. And the branch off is now simply known as the holiness churches. Pentecostalism, for example, came out of the old Wesleyan Methodist movement. Here was their main error. The main error was they were sanctified positionally. And they were practically sanctified, that is, experientially, but they could actually reach a point in their lives through the exercise of the Spirit and through this groaning and through this agonizing in the Christian life by giving up and dedicating and sacrificing and so on, that they would actually reach the ultimate state of sanctification here on earth. And Wesley simply called it ultimate perfection. You've reached the telios part of the Christian life while you're still alive. Well, I see that as a major failure because everything hinged on that. So here was the first thing they came up with. Also be reminded that both Wesleys and their followers took their basic theological approaches from Arminius. And Arminius believed that you were saved, and then if you didn't meet up to the qualities of your salvation, you could lose it. And so you still have that today in basic Pentecostalism. You can lose your salvation. And here's how they played with this. If you didn't progress to the state of ultimate sanctification, then you would go the other way. And if you went the other way, then we have these famous terms such as backsliding and all of that that comes out of that. And you simply slide out. You've fallen out of grace, from grace, completely, and you are lost again, and you have to be resaved. And you say, well, what was it that caused this backsliding? Well, it was sin, all right? And we wouldn't disagree with that. Even as Baptists, I used to teach that people who sin willingly are what? Backsliding. All right? You understand that term, don't you? In other words, they're not moving on in Christ. They're going backwards. All right? But the actual term carried with it the idea, be careful because you'll slide right out. In other words, you know, you're getting there, you're getting closer and closer, there's your objective, and you're further from them, you fall off the platform, you're lost, and you have to be resaved again. So what they did is they simply used this as their means of security. Why? Well, if you can't have eternal security in this interim, they had to reach a specific position to where if they accomplished ultimate sanctification, they couldn't lose their salvation. Why? Because in ultimate sanctification, what could they not do? Sin. Okay? And you'll hear them even today. They will say, I don't sin anymore. I used to hear this for years. And people would say to me, I don't sin anymore, I make mistakes. And that causes me to rather go into a hysterical laughter inside. You know, because I don't care whether you call it a mistake or sin, it's a matter of semantics, Jack. You're still sinning. All right? And then I always have a way in my wonderful, pleasant personality to bring out the worst in people if I want to. And so I make them sin. And then I said, did you just lose your salvation? A friend of mine did a very interesting thing with one of these people. They were both on the mission field together. And the one was going to go into a particular village, and he invited my friend to go with him. And so as they were going down the road in the lorry or whatever vehicle they had, a rover or whatever, the one said to my friend, isn't it a beautiful day? I'm really expecting great works of the Spirit as we go into this village. I've been praying about it and so on. And so my friend said to him, how much did you pray about it? And he said, well, not hardly enough. But he says, I prayed about it. And he says, well, did you pray about it this morning? And he says, well, not really. And then he says, well, isn't prayerlessness sin? And so the guy said, yes, without a doubt. And then he said, well, if prayerlessness is sin, and you've sinned, you've lost your salvation according to your philosophy. How can you as an unsaved or unsaved person go into a village and evangelize them? The guy didn't stop and turn around. But I think at that moment he realized how ridiculous a doctrine he held. And I've actually talked to people about that and got them to the point where I had one man say to me once, Do you believe once saved, always saved? And I said, absolutely. And he says, heresy. He says, that doctrine is from the devil. He says, that's the devil's tool so that you can sin. And on and on and on he went. And so I used a simple illustration, and he left blessing me, which didn't mean anything, but you know how people are. They think, by the way, don't ever say to somebody, God bless you, unless they sneeze. Then say, Gohunsight, or whatever it is. Say Yasu, it's simpler. That's Greek for the same thing. Or, good for you. You can't bless anybody. I can't bless anybody. I've had people say to me, would you pray about this? Or, bless my home. Yeah, sure. And I kid around, you know, I go in and hang them on your hands, am I going to go to, and so on. That's nonsense. What kind of nonsense is that? Where are these people coming from? It's only one person that can bless, and that's God. All right. The only thing we do is sin. That's our problem. All right. Don't want to make it sound so negative, but yeah. Looking at most of you, there it is. And I can see me in this thing too, so there you go. All right, so they made a very serious mistake. They said that because they reached the... Well, now, what's the problem of having reached this ultimate state? Well, you know, and I know, that the sin nature is in the body. And so for you to reach the ultimate state of perfection, you cannot be in the body. Huh? So that means the body must have been shed. Well, they're still in their body. Well, see, they don't understand that doctrine. I did find out, however, and I just supplemented another word. If I take this ultimate perfection and make that the love sphere, the divine dynasphere, the royal palace, it's the same thing. Why? Because when you're in the royal palace, you cannot sin. But it's not because you have reached the ultimate state of sanctification, but simply because of the fact that the Holy Spirit empowers you. And you'll see that in their philosophy, what is one of the ways in which you've reached this ultimate state? Speaking in tongues. Which is just the opposite of what Paul has to say about tongues. Realize that tongues was legitimate in the early church, and it was used primarily because they didn't have an accurate or a concise technical language. You do. Ours is even far more technical than the average church. People come in here sometimes and they say, you've got a language all your own here. And I says, well, in a sense we do, but ironically everybody here understands it. And you will too if you come to basics class. But you see, the error is to say that tongues shows perfection. No, tongues simply said that you were a baby Christian. Remember, tongues was baby talk for the early church. It was the da-da-goo-goo of the early church. Da-da-goo-goo. Okay? And then somebody would say, yeah, man. And they'd respond to that da-da-goo-goo stuff. But when you're full age, when you have the revelation that we have, the full canon of Scripture, you don't go around da-da-goo-gooing. So tongues had to cease. And they did. When, according to 1 Corinthians 13, when that perfect thing has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Whether they be prophecies, gone. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. And they did. When? When the word became complete. Notice I said, when that perfect thing is come. Those that deny that principle say that word is referring to the Lord Jesus when he comes. Why? Because the word come is used. That's silly to identify every time the word C-O-M-E is used in the scripture that it refers to the second advent or to the rapture. That's absurd. Absolutely absurd. But that's the way people get locked in, you see. No, and it's in the neuter. It's referring to what? A perfect thing, not a perfect person. And you'd never refer to the Lord Jesus as a thing. I just thought I'd throw that in case we have anybody here who's thought about ever getting involved in tongues. You stay away from that. Look, say to yourself, I'd rather have AIDS and bubonic plague than to get involved in tongues. Why?
Because if you died of either one, and you didn't have that tongues business, and you reached maturity, you could still have blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm here to tell you that no believer that's involved in tongues will ever receive reward. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Not one. You say, why? Because they are an absolute violation of the Word of God. And anybody who believes they're going to lose their salvation is going to have a great loss in eternity. No salvation. They're going to have it. That's the one thing they'll have. The very thing they fought for and searched for all their lives. And then they're going to look back and say, what a loss. And that's what is meant in 1 Corinthians. And they shall suffer loss. What's the loss? The lost life. The whole life lived to keep themselves saved. How stupid. When that occurred once and for all by the all-important sacrifice of His Son upon the cross, who is our Savior, who died on our behalf that He might redeem us from lawlessness and make us pure, a chosen and possessed vessel unto Himself. Our text, by the way. All right, so this ultimate stuff, that's out. There's no ultimate sanctification here on earth. That will not be a part until we reach that state of a glorified body. All right, point two, the first use of the word agiazo. It means to set apart in a special way in history. Again, it means to set apart, and you might either underline that or put it in quotes, because that's one of the primary meanings of the word agiazo, meaning to set apart. And then in a special way, we have a unique privilege and unique opportunities which start at salvation. Positional sanctification occurs at the moment of salvation. As soon as you read, every time you read this phrase, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, this immediately translated in Christ. That phrase simply means that you are in Christ once and for all. That's your position. This "in" is more than just simply in Christ as a matter of fact. Oh no. This "in," all right? It means in the sense of being in. This is really a twofold phrase. In, once and for all. And the proof of that is our positional agiazo, our positional sanctification. So whatever we have in Christ occurs at the moment of salvation. And how many are there? 40. There are 40 things that occur the minute you are saved. Now, how about these believers that never know any of the 40? Are they still there? Yep. Isn't that unfortunate? Let's change that 40 just to make it more interesting for you. Let's say you were born in a particular family and nobody told you, but you had $40 million in your account. Nobody ever told you. And one day somebody says to you, you know, what's your last name? Yeah. Well, I'm the banker. Yeah. And there's an account for you. Yeah. You have great opportunities and great privileges in life. What's that? You've got $40 million in your account. No. That's what you're doing when you don't utilize the 40 things that you've received at the moment of salvation. What is the Holy Spirit really trying to work out in your life? What you are already positionally. Some of you can't even get past first base. You're in Christ. That's pretty dumb. You think you're in... See, there's a special place for you. Yeah, you've gone... you're in... you remember XYZ? Yeah, you're an X and a half. What jerky thinking that is. or minus y. You haven't quite gotten there, but you're not sure you're out of this yet. How stupid! You're either here or there. You're the saved or unsaved. I've tried to hammer this truth in the minds of some people for years, and they still haven't gotten it. Why? You know what the big gap is here from X to Y? It's a big A, and it's called arrogance. Because arrogance says, I can't believe what God says. Look, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall finish it. Never perish. And somebody comes along and says, you can lose your salvation. What are they denying? That very phrase. I give unto them eternal life. Who gave it? He gave it. You didn't earn it or deserve it. He gave it as a free gift. And please remember, here's the real arrogance of it. Didn't cost you anything, but it cost his son everything. So these guys bother me because they're always minimizing the work of the cross and maximizing the work of their own stupid arrogance. That's what arrogance is when you really stop to think about it. It's absolutely blind. Look at Satan. He's created, right? He's a created being. Now think of the logic of this. All right, and he looks around and he says, man, I'm the highest of all angels. Right? Anything wrong with that? No, because he was. He was the number one archangel. And he goes and he says, hey, you other archangels, come here. I got a plan for you. Yeah? Here's the plan. Now, we're created beings. You know, we're created by the Creator. But I'm going to take over as Creator. I say, hold it. Stop right there. One of them must have said to him, it's not logical. How can you as a creature end up being the Creator? The Creator made you, therefore you're a creature. And there's only one Creator. So how can we have you taking over what He is? That's exactly what he pulled. You say, why? Arrogance. That's blind. It's blind. Couldn't he see the logic of that? Is there anyone here that can't see the logic of that? Maybe you're suffering from arrogance. You know, and sometimes I've heard people say, boy, he's smart. I don't know about that. Not in that case, anyway. That was a sheer act of absolute stupidity. Right? You're afraid to say it, aren't you? Maybe. Was. That's what arrogance is, the big A. And that's not A for effort, it's A for arrogance. And it equals F for failure every time. So look what he got as a result. Look what he got. The lake of fire. Wow. And you know why he hates us? Because we're a sub-creation. We're like carrots being saved. And he says, what? That carrot? Yeah. Look, this gives you privilege that you never will understand in this life. But that doesn't mean because you'll never understand it fully that you just give up. Because the whole thing is a vast unfolding each day, each day, each day. And you know what's even more phenomenal than that? Even in eternity, in our glorified bodies, what do you think the Lord is going to reveal to us? Here's what he says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace to usward who believe. Wow. In other words, we couldn't even get it all now, even if we wanted to. You say, well, what is eternity going to be like? An unfolding of his grace. And I'll use this term, on a daily basis. There's no daily basis in eternity. I heard a message on that once, and probably the first one I heard on the subject, and I was just absolutely enthralled with it. Stop and think about it. God says, you wake up one morning, okay, this is eternity now, right?
You've had a few, I don't know what you're going to do as far as sleeping. You understand. Let's put it in human terms. Wake up and God says, all right, here we go, classroom. Look at this. My grace for today. And you go. And then the next day you wake up and it's more than it was the day before. And the next day, more again than before. And each day, each year, each millennium, each light year, each... And that's for all of eternity. And then on top of that, you're going to have crowns and rewards to go along with it. Oh! Now that I can document. And so we sit here and going, I'm not even sure if I'm saved. Boy, does that look puny in comparison. I don't even know if I have 40 things or not. And if I did, I don't know what to do with them. Puny thinking. Puny. That's peasant thinking. We're royal family, people. Spiritual aristocracy. I'm almost ashamed to say that with the British crowd now. You know, with Fergie. But I don't know that she was ever aristocracy to begin with. Okay? I was annoyed when I found out that one of them, some prince there, was married, born in Greece. You know, some of them had some Greek background, but they're not Greeks, they're Germans. Most of them are all German background. No reflection. It's just the fact that they intermarried and they went from this place to that place. And because the king of Greece was not a Greek at all, he was German. That's why they got rid of him. All right. The first thing then means to set apart. To set apart. The word in Christ is a technical word for positional sanctification. And therefore, we are set apart forever as members of the royal family. Whether you ever act like royal family or not, you are. See, that's position. I can illustrate it this way. Are you a member of the human race? Yes. Do all members of the human race act like members of the human race? No. Does that change their position as being members of the human race? No. They are irrespective. What's the problem? They just don't act that way. So, what do we desire out of other members of the human race? That they experientially look like they are, in fact, positionally members of the human race instead of animals. But then you see when you have a whole segment of society that holds to the philosophy that we're just advanced animals, what do you expect? Remember, I have that problem with medical science. I, in addition, have that with basic philosophy as well as psychiatry today. I don't want to be looked upon as some advanced animal or some evolved creature, that I have parts that can be thrown away. Don't you throw any of my parts away. I had them when I was born, and I want them. If I didn't have them, okay. So I was born lacking. But I don't want anybody taking what I have. And it's not a matter of selfishness. It's a matter of the fact that God knows why He put it there, and it's there to work for a reason. You know, remember this? What's this? I don't know. Distributor, spark plug wires, you know. Eventually you end up with a bare block and 8 spark plugs. Wonder why the thing won't run. Second use of the word is translated to make holy, to consecrate, to sanctify. Now this is more as a title as in the case of spiritual aristocracy. The first part, you see, sets us apart as members of the royal family. Now the second part gives us this title of aristocracy. The third use of the word is used for a title of the family of God. and it is simply called saint. And remember, saint is not in any way identified with conduct. It has to do with position. You are a saint whether you act like one or not. See, and even having said that, it's actually picked up from the misapplication of the word saint from English. Right? We think a saint. You ever hear somebody say, oh, they act so saintly? What does that mean? Or that person is so good, they're a saint. Hey, you can say that of yourself, and you can act like a jerk and still be a saint. That's a Miller, by the way. They belong here. They're a member of my family. Of course, some of the ones that I've seen even run me off. But that's nothing. There's only one person here that should be concerned about that, and that's Terry, because his job is to get rid of those things. You can always tell a man's profession by how he looks at various things, right? If you're a computer analyst, the minute you walk into a store, the first place you go is over to the computers and see what they got. You say, ah, junk. And you move on. Terry goes into the store and he starts looking under things, you know, and sees if they have any bugs. He's even sprayed a few people. He wasn't sure what they were. The principle of the application of the word. A, Aios is used in front of your name to tell you that since the moment of your salvation, God had a future for you. And to do so, he set you apart from other members of the human race. I can remember when I was in the service, and I'm sure that most of you have had this experience whether you served or not. Let's say you have, these represent people. That's what the P's are all about. And some of these were, okay. They were angry. They were PO'd. Okay. Man stood over here, and he said, step forward, step forward, step forward, step forward. Boom, 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 boom. I want you to go out on recon. Set apart. Set apart from the others. Specific job, specific task. This is the human race. This is God. You volunteer, volition, to recognize Christ as Savior. At that moment, he puts you in a different division. A different specification, a different qualification. You now are a peculiar people. You are his people. That's the first meaning of the word. And in fact, when you see the uniform of this individual, he's got the word saint written on a patch over the, say, whatever the insignia is for either the division, the company, or the particular thing that he's in. Years ago when I was at Williams, all they had was a torch because it was an air training command, right? Still is. But then I understand it was assigned to either SAC or one of the others, and we were not a part of that. We were air training command, and all I had was a torch. Went like this, it came down like that, and then it had a thing burning like that, and then it had a circle around it. And it said some other things, you know, 35, 25th Air Training Wing. What was that? Lieutenant Colonel for Base Commander. We thought it was really big when we got a full bird colonel. Now they have, what, a two-star general or one star? Even general. Williams has come a long way. That's all it was. I know, because I used to paint these things on the sides of the aircraft. So when they went over, people would say, oh, that's from Willie. Or part of the training wing thing. That's the patch. Okay? And above that it says, saint. And in your case, the patch is a cross. Saint. You're different. You belong to a completely different organization. And then your rank, whatever it might be, whether it's on your shoulders or chevrons on your sleeves. But in eternity is where it's going to count. Because that's when you get your rewards. That'll be a crown. or you go through life in your eternal state empty-headed. Why? Because you went through life in your physical state empty-headed. I love the analogy. The second application is found in John 6:19. And we have believed, in fact, we have come to know that you are the Holy One from God. Reference, of course, to the Ohios to Theou, the Holy One from God, that anticipated Christ's royalty. And so the singular use of the word Ios in this particular narrative is simply applied to our Lord way before it was ever applied to us. But you see, that's the beauty of this thing. He is the forerunner for everything that we have. Remember, everything we have now in the church age is a direct result of our being a member of His family. You carry His name. You carry His title. That's one thing that I lost. I lost my title. When my father came to this country, apparently he didn't like the name. And it's a name with a title. And so he changed it. He changed it to Miller, of all things. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's not a Greek name. It's a Jewish name or a German name. Now, people say, well, how'd you get the name Miller? And so on. So I always have to explain. And then when I tell them my name, they go, oh, well, I'm glad you changed it. But it had a title with it. And I've had Greeks ask my son, what's your name? And they go, whoa! Do you know what that means? And he'll say, yeah, my dad told me. But I lost the title. Don't you lose your title. By acting like a peasant. Your royal family. Your royal family. Spiritual aristocracy. And you got that because of the bloodline. There it is. See? Oh, Christ's blood doesn't surge through your veins. No, but you are saved by the blood of Christ. You're identified in Christ because of His sacrifice. You're a member of His family. You're His bride. So am I. Do brides always act like brides? Do wives always act like wives, faithful and so on? No. Do aristocracy always act like aristocracy? No. Sometimes they act like peasants. Our Lord then gave us that title. The third use is not only our relationship and being spiritual aristocracy, but it carries with it the idea of being a saint by divine appointment. Next point. This is an interesting point. I think you should jot it down. That aristocracy means you are only a member of one class. There are no subcategories of aristocracy. You're either aristocracy or you're a peasant. And therefore, another word comes on the scene, aiosmos. See? First we had aiazo, huh? Then we had aios, now we have aiosmos. All of the same root. And this is translated sanctification. So you can see how they all relate to each other. Another word is agiotis. This is a rare use, but it's a noun. You might want to jot it. You want me to spell these for you, by the way? All right, let me spell each one for you. I should have done that right from the beginning. A-G-I-A-Z-O. That's the first. That's the verb form. That has to do with our position in Christ. Set apart. Secondly, we have A-G-I-O-S. That is generally translated saint. The next is A-G-I-O-S-M-O-S. Agiosmos. This is translated sanctification or sanctify. Then we have A-G-I-O-T-E-S. That's agiotes or tes, which actually means sanctification, but often is translated holiness. See, you are made holy. I am made holy in Christ. We are holy in Christ. You can actually say of a saint, your holiness. You have that position. Don't you see? Positionally, you are holy. Positionally, you're set apart. Positionally, you're a saint. Positionally, absolute righteousness. But that doesn't mean we act that way, right? Positionally, aristocracy. Positionally, royal family. Positionally, saint. But we don't always act that way. That's the Holy Spirit's job in encouraging us, in beseeching us, in imploring us, standing by our side, parakaleoing us, according to our Sunday study. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies. It's voluntary. You've got to do it. All you got to do is say, yes. And the Lord will do the rest. But we don't do that. We say, yes, and let me show you how I'm going to do it, Lord. That's the game we play. Or worse than that, we say, no. And I suppose there are those that say, yes, but I won't do it. They're the maybe yes, maybe no types. They're too much afraid to, you know, they're afraid to really come out and say no, and they don't want to say yes because of commitment, and therefore they kind of go, maybe. Doesn't it annoy you when you ask somebody something and they say, I guess so? That's not letting your nay be nay and your yay yay. I'd rather have somebody say no. At least that's honest. I guess so. It means, I get it all the time. I don't like it. Well, do you or don't you? I suppose. You suppose what? Get out of that compromising mode. Get out of that wishy-washy, marshmallow, middle-of-the-road type thinking. Vote for Ross Perot. Okay. That is not an official position, you understand. I'm just kidding. I just like a few things that he says. You know what I like what he says? His yea is yea and his nay is nay. I don't always agree with it, but at least he says, I don't like it. Or I like it. So what is all this? I like people like that. I don't even agree with most liberals, but frankly, I've met some that at least were honest. They said, I'm a liberal. And I come right out and say it. Great, I appreciate that. It's honest. But this, well, I suppose, maybe, I guess. Or we're out west, so I reckon. Don't reckon, do it! Or don't do it. Paul wraps it up in that one phrase, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And there's nowhere where it says, and maybe, maybe. You notice most Europeans are very much misunderstood because their yeas are yeas and their nays are nays. Right? And people say, oh, he's so harsh. Because we Americans have gotten it in our minds that it is somehow virtuous to be some wishy-washy middle-of-the-roader. We're the same way biblically. Oh, don't go guns with, don't go full bore. Don't really do it. That's exactly what Satan suggested through Pharaoh to Moses. He said to him, now look, he says, when you take your children and so on out, the Exodus, don't go too far.
And you'll hear that from people. Just don't overdo it. You go to Bible class every night. Don't overdo it. And these are Christians talking to you. The unbeliever thinks you're nuts to begin with. But we're talking about fellow believers. Well, we've got more to say about this tomorrow night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Have a nice evening.